Well, if you would turn in your copy to God's Word to the fourth chapter of Philippians. And as you're turning there, I just want to point out something in your bulletin. There will be a fundraiser to help support Scott Boyd, who was injured several weeks ago. That the community will be putting on. That'll be October 1st, and it'll be in the afternoon into early evening. Now, we have a pretty big wedding that's going on here, and so most of us will be here, but they do need help and support in the morning setting up. And so, again, another opportunity to kind of plug in with the community and display the love of Christ in the morning and helping them set up. And then I just want to remind you that this last week was Emily Watson's last week on staff. So if you see her, make sure you express your gratitude to her for her work and service here on the staff of Grace Chapel the last couple years. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, Paul writes these words. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I am speaking from being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no other church entered into the giving and the receiving giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent to me help for my need once, time and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or your account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word. And Father, right before this moment, we just sang corporately a song in which our cry to you was, "Show us Christ." And so, Father, we pray that you would reveal Christ to us this morning, his glory, his majesty. Father, would you be with us? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, we are almost through, as Don alluded to in his prayer, this wonderful epistle of to the Philippians, and we'll spend this week and then into next 2 weeks from now closing up this wonderful, majestic letter. And as we come to this letter, we're coming to a section again where joy is being focused on. And I just want to start off by asking you a question. What's your joy in? It's an exhortation that Paul's been making repeatedly. It's something that he's reflected in his own life, as we'll see in a few moments. He continues to make mention of it showing up in his own circumstances. But I want to ask you a question. What are you rejoicing in? What do you find your happiness in? What do you find your satisfaction in? What or who makes you glad? You know, what we find our joy in is going to determine the kind of life we live. What we find our joy is going to determine the kind of life we live. And it's going to free us up in certain areas. It's going to free us up to rest. And it's going to free us up to take risk as believers in Christ. And God is glorified when we rest in the right thing and we take risk for the right thing. God receives glory when believers rest in Christ and believers risk for Christ. And we see that theme kind of showing up in this passage. And we can see that theme, even kind of the undercurrents of it running through the book of Philippians. Paul has risked for Christ. We'll find out this morning that the Philippians have risked for Christ. Paul finds his rest in Christ. Our text is broken down into two broad sections this morning in verses 10 through 13 and 14 through 19, and then I guess we'll say a third section there in verse 20. But let's look at God's power to Christ's people. God's power to Christ's people. If we're going to be a people that rest in Christ, we need to understand something about ourselves. We are tempted to rest in other things, to find our joy in other things, to find our contentment, our satisfaction in other things besides Christ. It pulls at us every day. And if that is something that we think that we are going to accomplish on our own, it's just not going to happen, folks. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we are to rest and find our joy in Christ, it will take God's power working in us. God's power operating in us. Paul kind of lays or sets up three hooks for us to kind of hang our thoughts as we work through this first section. Notice with me verse 10 as we look at what Paul rejoiced in. He says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you didn't have any opportunity. That's verse 10. But Paul has, as we said, come to the end of his letter. Paul is hitting joy one more time. Paul's joy is manifested. It's a joy that is expressed to the Lord. He's the cause of the joy. But he's considering a certain situation that is going on, and it's the expression of the Philippians' love for him that shows up in the gift that they have given him. They had sent Epaphroditus, we know this from chapter 2, to Paul. That's where he mentions it explicitly. Paul is joyfully thank God already, kind of more in a subtle way, and express as he mentions their partnership in the gospel, and it has to do with their sending of the gift to him while he's in prison. But now Paul really makes it clear that he is grateful that he is joyful over what they have done. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter, is to express his delight in the fact that they have showed their concern for Paul. They ministered to his need. As Epaphroditus in 2:25 is identified as your apostle and messenger to my need. And it's not as if these Christians had forgotten about Paul, as if he had not been present in their mind. They weren't sitting there like, oh man, we forgot about Brother Paul. We need to send that dude some money. That's not what happened. Paul says that you had revived your concern for me. And he defines what he means by that next phrase. Not that you lacked opportunity, or not that you lacked desire, but you lacked opportunity. They were thinking about him. He was in their thoughts. Their mindset was upon Paul. But they didn't have the opportunity to do it. It's kind of like, hey, I want to watch that game, but I got kids to run around here or there. I don't know if there's going to be an opportunity to do it. The desire's there. The thoughtfulness is there. Or maybe you want to catch the sale, but you've got tournament all weekend with your kids. The desire's there, but you lack opportunity. That's what's going on here. They have a concern. They have an affection for this man, but they have no opportunity until now to express that. In fact, the word for revive, or some of your versions might say renew, has this picture of flourishing. And as Paul receives their gift, he paints the image of a flower. It exists. It's there. But it's not until the right moment, the right opportunity that spring provides, that it comes into the full expression of its beauty. And Paul says, your desire and your concern for me has come into full bloom. And he's rejoicing in that. He gives praise to Christ. I believe mainly because he understands that this is something that Christ has brought about, that it shows the work of Christ in their own lives and their level of passion for the gospel as they express concern for him as an apostle and one who is on the front lines of bringing the gospel to the rest of the Gentile world. And so Paul rejoices in the Lord that they have revived their concern for him. Now, it's not that Paul is basing his joy on the change of his circumstances, that the situation has changed so that his joy can now increase. You know, the temptation for us as human beings, as fallen human beings, redeemed, but still battling against our sin, is that we can let our circumstances and our situations dictate whether or not we're going to have joy. I've been there. I'm sure you have been there. But that's not the case here for Paul. And it shows up in what Paul clarified. It shows up in what Paul clarified. Look with me at verse 11. Paul says this. He says, not that I speak from need or being in need. In other words, he wants to offer a clarification of what this is all about. In other words, I'm not basing my joy on my circumstances. I'm not basing my joy based on the situation I am in. And remember, Paul wasn't in the greatest of situations. Paul was in prison. Paul was chained to a Roman guard. He had no independence. He wasn't even sure if he was going to get released from prison. Paul's joy is in the Lord. He's rejoicing greatly in the Lord. And he responds to their gift because of what it's going to do in the purposes of the Lord in whom he rejoices. Not that I speak from need. What does he mean there? I mean, earlier in that letter, he had defined Epaphroditus, the one who had brought the gift, as what? As your apostle, in other words, the one you sent and the minister to my need, in verse 25 of chapter 2. But now he says, not that I'm speaking from need. In other words, what I've just expressed in verse 10 is not something that's being expressed because I have a need. But what does he mean by need? He's already said they've ministered to his need. In fact, he'll mention that again in that word in verse 16 and 19, talking about needs, and particularly their time and again meeting his needs. And so what does Paul mean that he doesn't have needs? What's he getting at? And turn with me to Mark 13, 41. Mark is painting this picture of Jesus. He's at the temple, and Jesus sat down, and he's kind of opposite of the treasury, and he's watching these people pass by, and they're dropping in money into the plate for the kind of the fund. And Jesus watches this widow come by, and she just drops in just two small copper coins. They just make about the value of a penny. And he draws his disciples to this, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than those who are contributing to the offering." And then he explains it in verse 44 that all these other contributors were contributing out of their abundance. And then he says this, but she gives out of her, and it's the same word that's used here in verse 11, out of her poverty. In other words, Paul, when he uses that word, he's not talking about, he's not saying I have no needs, but he's talking about the nature of his needs. In other words, I'm not in a situation of poverty here. I'm not speaking from poverty. I'm not speaking as a man who doesn't have the essentials to survive. He's not saying it's comfortable. He's not saying it's easy, but he is saying I'm not speaking from poverty. We know that because it's contrasted with abundance there in Mark. In fact, as you look down in verse 12, Paul will contrast his circumstances and how he's getting along, how he's learned how to get along in abundance and in need there at the end of verse 12. It's the same word. In contrast with abundance, he means poverty. And so he's saying, I'm not impoverished here. And so what you're giving me is not going to necessarily change my situation, and therefore that can't be what's producing joy in me. My joy is in the Lord, and my joy is in the fact that his people are contributing to those who are seeking to advance his gospel because he finds Christ precious. He's not dependent on his circumstances and his situations. What's going to set your outlook on life and whether you can rejoice in life? Is it going to be rooted in Christ, or is it going to be rooted in the changing and fluid situations of life? How did Paul do this? Don't you want to know that question? How does Paul do that? He explains it in what we see next and what Paul learned. What Paul learned. Look with me in the second half of there, verse 11. He says, I have learned. It's a word that comes from the word disciple, to be a learner. He says, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am in, to be content. A word that literally means to be self-sufficient. Not that Paul was dependent on himself or self-sufficient in himself, but he was God-sufficient. God provided for him. But he had learned from the time of his conversion to the time of the writing that contentment was key. And that contentment came from resting in Christ. So that when whatever situation he was in, his joy and his satisfaction in Christ was all that he needed to navigate that situation. So that he could say, this was enough. So he could say, I'm good. And what that did is that freed him up to then not be distracted by his circumstances, but to capitalize on his circumstances. Remember, he's in jail. Remember, he's already penned earlier in the letter that the things that have happened to me have happened for the advancement of the gospel. Why? Because he rested in Christ. He was able to be content in Christ no matter where he was. And that allowed him to focus on Christ's mission where he was. You can see it in the language he uses that he's learned this. He says, I know how, two times. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abounding and being in need or being in poverty. And what's he doing? He's painting these poles, these extremes, and he's going back and forth from one extreme to the other. And what he has in mind is that whether it's a good situation or it's a bad situation, my contentment is rooted in Jesus Christ. And by the way, by expressing the two poles, he also includes everything in between. Wherever I'm at, I'm in content because I'm satisfied in Christ. I'm resting in Christ. My joy is in Christ. My joy is in Christ. And as he unpacks how this is brought about, we learn what we need is God's power to point us to Christ. He says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I mean, he's in a rough situation. Jail 2,000 years ago isn't it's not pleasant. I mean, it's not great now, but it's better. So I've heard. But I mean, they got cable, so. But that would take some mental resolve. Especially if you don't know whether or not you're facing execution or not. I mean, think about the other circumstances that Paul goes through in his life. You know, things that are cataloged in 2 Corinthians as he talks about being thrown out into the ocean in the middle of the night, boat, ship falls apart. He gets whipped several times. I think five times he received lashes from the Jews. One time he got left for dead. He got beat so bad they thought that they had killed him. That's not, I would find it hard to be content. And I think Paul is honest here in saying, you know, what I've learned is something that is true about my Savior. That God gives power to Christ's people. That as you're in a situation that is you find discouraging or challenging or difficult, what Paul is communicating in verse 13 is that there is a power at work in the believer. And it is the power of God coursing through you, given to you so that you can do all things, so that in whatever situation you can have contentment that is rooted in Christ, that rests in Christ. And when that contentment rests in Christ, you are able to do in that trying and difficult situation what Christ has called you to do. This is the glory of Christ. That Christ can operate in his people in such a way And it calls us to trust Christ, to look for this strength, to believe that this is true about Christ, so that that power operates in us. So whether we're held up in a job we don't like, or we're locked up in prison, or whatever may come to us, we can say, I've learned the secret of being content. Because my satisfaction is not in my circumstances. It's in Jesus. And Jesus will strengthen me. And Jesus will help me get through this. Because God gives power to his son's people. That's God's power to Christ's people. Next, we see God's provision to Christ's people. God's provision to Christ's people. In verse 14, Paul now begins to, you know, he says, not that I need it. It's kind of like, it just comes across like wrong. Like, I don't know why he sent this. That's not what Paul's doing. But Paul wants to show his appreciation for them. And so he focuses on the Philippians' partnership here in verses 14 and 16. And watch this affirmation. He says, yet it was kind of you, or it was good of you to share my trouble, or a word that means my suffering, to my affliction. In other words, when you gave that gift, you joined in or with me in partnership in the gospel and in the very suffering that I am engaged in. We became one in this. There is a unity in this as you were trying to fund the ministry here while I'm in prison, as you sent Epaphroditus to Rome. This is a good thing, and he affirms that. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, which is where they would have been, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You guys are it. And so, yeah, you're doing well. Keep doing it. Because it's going towards the gospel, and it's going to the gospel advance and the forward movement of the rule and reign of Christ as you enable ministers to proclaim this gospel to the Gentiles. He talks about a situation in Thessalonica. Even in Thessalonica, you sent to me help for my need once and again. And so they were partners. And you remember in chapter 1, Paul says it's this very partnership and participation in the gospel, the evidence that the grace of God was at work in them. What are they doing here? They are risking stuff. This is not a wealthy church. This is not a congregation in abundance. These are people who continually are sacrificing so that the gospel can be advanced. And in doing so, they are showing where their true joy is, where their value is, not in their wealth and not in their comfort and not in ease, but in the fame of Christ and the glory of Christ being seen and being savored. That's the participation. Paul then, in verse 17, communicates his own seeking, or what we call Paul's pursuits. Notice what he says here. Not that I seek the gift. In other words, I'm not after your gift. That's not where my scope is on. That's not where I've laid. That's not where my eyes are set. That's not the target I'm trying to hit. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or to your account. In other words, this is going to be a benefit to you. It's going to grow you. It's going to be a blessing to you. And that's what I want for you. Can you see Paul just getting himself out of the way there? As he's pursuing that and seeing that their own sacrifice is going to do something for their good and for their well-being. I want it to abound to your credit. And he moves from that into verse 18 and 19. What we see is Paul's promise. He says, As he's unpacking really why, again, that he's not seeking the gift, he says this, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have what I need. I've been taken care of. Having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. It was above and beyond. And then he describes it, it's a fragrant offering. Notice the sacrifice language, fragrant offering. And then that word sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. This is what's abounding your account. It's an expression of worship to God when you do this. Because you're in line with God's purposes. You're in line with God's program. You're in line with God's mission. And when you sacrifice toward that end, it's like that Old Testament offering. It comes up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Because you're saying that you've joined in me with me and valuing what God values. And it costs. That's what a sacrifice does. It costs. And so Paul lays out this promise that when you risk to supply for the mission of God, God's going to do something in return. God's going to take care of you. Now, it might not show up in the way you're expecting, but God's not going to abandon you. Notice how Paul talks about, you know, I am well supplied. And then as you get into verse 19, he says, and my God will, what? Supply every need. That's a different word than what Paul used earlier. This is talking about need and just the general word for need, defined by whatever the context is. God's going to supply your needs. And he's focusing on God's provision to Christ's people because God wants us to be a people that are willing to sacrifice, that are willing to risk for his purposes, for gospel advance. We're going to suffer as Christians, but we're also going to sacrifice as Christians. And when our joy is in Christ, there are things that we would normally hold on to that we can let go. We don't have to live as comfortably as America tells us to. And we can use that to advance the kingdom, knowing that God's going to take care of us. Now, we want to do that discerningly. We don't want to do that just foolishly and haphazardly. We want to do that strategically. But we want to do that trusting something that is true about God. He takes care of us. He takes care of his kids. My God will supply every need of yours according or rooted in, based upon his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God has ample supply. And so what happens when we treasure Christ, when we rejoice in the Lord, we're empowered to make it through whatever circumstance, and we see the power of God in Christ working in us on display. And we see the faithfulness of God to care for us as we risk. Paul is making that promise, even as he has experienced God meeting his own needs time and again through the Philippians for ministry, and then again here with Epaphroditus as he expresses his thanks and his joy in this letter. He's content, and yet he sees God being faithful. He sees God's provision. You know, our joy, what our joy rests in, where our affections truly lie, are really revealed in what we are willing to let go of. What will you let go of so that you can hold on to something else? What will you let go of so you can hold on to Christ? God's power to Christ's people, God's provision to Christ's people. And now we see God's praise from Christ's people. And Paul closes this section, and really the heart of his letter, with a word of praise, a doxology. But it's a doxology that comes on the heels of the characteristic of the Godhead, of his power and his provision. You see, as we go all in for Jesus, as we say, I rest in him, as we say, we'll risk for him, I think Paul's getting at is you're gonna experience the power of God operating in you, sustaining you. You're going to experience the provision of God taking care of you, so showing the faithfulness of God. It's going to show you God's glory. It's going to show you his worthiness to be praised. And even as Paul has experienced this, and even as he promises this to the Philippians, he cannot do so without pointing to the one who is able to make all this happen. And he says these words, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And maybe the vision that he has is if the Philippians keep doing this, the impact that the gospel is going to bring to the nations and to the souls that exist in those nations, and how they are going to be transformed for eternity as they come to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as the message is proclaimed to them, and the Spirit by a sovereign choice grants life to them. All of this is going toward the glory of God as they seek to rest and rest for gospel advance. It will result in the glory of God. You know what that tells you? That when you fight for contentment and you rest in the Lord and you trust in his provision so that you're freed up to advance his kingdom and to focus on that and wherever he's placed you, man, what you're doing is going to have eternal consequences that will result in worship to God forever. Every little thing you do will help to impact the kingdom. So let us be a people whose joy rests in the Savior and who will risk for the Savior that he might be honored and his Father glorified and souls are redeemed to know the goodness and satisfaction of God with us forever. Let's pray. Father, as we are one sermon away from closing this letter. Father, we want to be a people that give you our all. We want a people that be a people that are satisfied in you above all else. And so help us. The power that works in us, that enables us to do all things, would you work it in us? Father, as we risk, whatever that may look like, and each individual has got to determine in his own conscience what that looks like. As we sacrifice for you, maybe it's a financial sacrifice, maybe it's a life calling sacrifice. Father, would you provide? And Father, may this congregation be a congregation radically in love with your Son, going forth for the advancement of the gospel as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.